Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and we pick up our study this morning in the 14th verse, Luke 4, 14. Jesus has been in the wilderness, in the desert wilderness, for 40 days, and while there he was tempted, and when the temptations were over, when the devil decided to give up, at least temporarily, he ended his temptation, departed from the Lord, and the Lord returned then to the area of Galilee. Luke 8:29.
And I have two questions. I'm going to fail on this slide. Is 29
a parenthesis? It's just a parenthetical insertion there. This is the story of the, in Luke 8, Barbara is referring, this is the story of the Gadarene demoniac, and verse 29 is just an insertion as a description of what this devil had formerly done to this poor man. It's not part of the immediate story there. It just is thrown in there as a reference to describe the condition of this poor man. Yeah. The only scripture that I can that I could refer you to there would be the one from Ecclesiastes that says two are better than one. And a threefold cord cannot be broken. That passage that if a person is alone, that he's susceptible, and two are, it's always better to have a compadre. As far as a specific scripture, I don't know of another one like that.
I think there's just a lot in that, and not only are you tempted in that wilderness, but there's also, you can triumph in
wilderness too. Yes, not only Jesus did, but also Paul, when he went to the desert wilderness, you know, for his period of training and so on, God took his people Israel through the wilderness for a time of testing and training. And there is a, there is a strengthening which comes with learning how to depend upon God alone. And in the wildernesses of life, and I think this is what you're trying to say, in the wildernesses of life, and there are times in the plan of God, in our individual lives, where he will take us into a place of wilderness, or allow us to wander into a place of wilderness, as it were, so that he can do precisely that, take us away from everything else that we are dependent upon. Remove from our lives everything else that we have confidence or trust in, and teach us that we can depend upon him no matter what our circumstances, and that he will bring us through. There have been some experiences in my own life, one in fact that I remember so well, that was really a wilderness experience for me, and it was I'm so grateful to the Lord to take me into the wilderness, because I wouldn't have wanted you all to see what I was going through, you know? I wouldn't wanted any of you to see me in that condition. And the Lord is gracious to take me away where I could have that, you know, go through that and have him work his work there, but do it in a private way. And I consider that a blessing. Okay, let's go back to Luke 4 then. Now, notice something here in this 14th verse. Let's get Jerry to read that verse for us.
And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about.
All right, notice the first part that Jerry read. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, here's an empowering that he now has. What two events do you think have contributed mostly to the fact that he now is moving in a spiritual power that he never had before? He's full of the Holy Ghost. At his baptism, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first part, okay? And then what's the second part?
He returned in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah, but what are the two experiences that brought him to a place where he is moving now in the power of the Spirit? The wilderness experience, the temptation. Let's see how I can explain this. If you're coaching a football team, You get your, you have a high school football team, let's say, and you get your team together in August, and you begin to train them, and you teach them to come together as a team and so on. But before you play your first game, what do you normally like to do? You like to arrange a scrimmage, don't you? Now, why do you arrange a scrimmage? You want to get your team all banged up? No, it's part of the training process, isn't it? And it develops a strength in them. I can remember the first time I scrimmaged. I went out for football as a high school junior. And I'm so glad we had the scrimmage. Because if I would have entered my first game without the scrimmage, I would have been terrorized. I'd have been terrorized by this other team. You know, it's one thing to scrimmage against your own teammates, but it's quite another thing to scrimmage against an unknown opponent. And I can remember the day that we went down to Farrell, Pennsylvania, to scrimmage these Farrell boys. And I was terrorized of the unknown, fear of the unknown. But when we got on the field and began to bang around with them, they were the same as we are. And there was an experience there that when we went to Meadville and played our first game, I was ready to play. And there's something in this that there's a preparation in the trials of life. That when the enemy comes against you, if you once you have won the victory there, it is a preparation for what is to come. And there's something very important here in the fact that Jesus did. You know, we've talked about this in other areas of the life and ministry of Jesus, but think about this. When we talked about his baptism, I ask you the question, why do you think that Jesus didn't begin his ministry at age 12? He wasn't ready yet. He wasn't prepared yet. Well, when he was filled with the Holy Ghost, surely he was ready. Now he had the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He had the power of the Holy Ghost on the end. Surely he's ready. No, he wasn't ready. He was not ready until he had engaged the enemy and defeated him. You see this? Notice that after his baptism, the scripture says, immediately the Spirit led him, Mark says, drove him into the wilderness. Notice he didn't stop off in Capernaum to heal any lame people on the way. Notice he didn't stop off in Cana to turn any water into wine. He went straight from his baptism into the wilderness, driven there by the Holy Spirit. Why? For preparation. Preparation for ministry. Preparation for service. That's why James says, let's go over there just a moment to James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. How many of you like to go through trials? We don't like it, but we can count it joy. We can call it joy. Why? Knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, what have I told you the word patience means in the New Testament? What does it mean? It means constancy. It means steadfastness. It means endurance. It means hanging in there no matter what. That's what patience means. The trying of your faith gives you the ability to hang in there. It makes you constant. It makes you steadfast. It gives you a perseverance. Okay? Now let's go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And then patience experience hope, hope maketh us not ashamed, etc., etc. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You notice our New Testament forerunners tell us that we ought to rejoice in our tribulations. Because in those tribulations, God is working in us a steadfast endurance so that we will always be the same, whether we're in a time of great blessing or whether we're in a time of great trial, we still love the Lord, we still believe in the Lord, we still have confidence in His Word and in His power, and that we are not going to let go of the things that we know are true, no matter what is happening in our lives. That's what it means to have constant, steadfast endurance. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And God said unto Paul, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, when Jesus was in the wilderness, did he find out how strong he was? Or did he find out how strong the Word of God in him was? Hey, see? And so through his ministry, doesn't he say, I'm not doing the works. It's the Father in me that's doing the works. Where did he learn that? Of course, he'd been learning it all along, but here is a wonderful opportunity for this to really come to the front. Let's go back to Luke 4 again. So when he returns in the power of the Spirit, he returns in the power of the Spirit, not just because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, but because he's been tested and tried. Okay? All right? He returns to Galilee, and apparently in the other Gospels record that as he is moving about Galilee, he's calling disciples to himself. He's casting out devils. He's healing people. Luke does not record the miracles of his early ministry here. Luke begins the record of his return to his hometown. He just gives us one verse which Jerry read, that he returned to Galilee and he had the power of the Spirit operating in his life. There were wonderful miracles that were performed, and because of that, there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Everybody had heard about him. Okay, Barbara, read verse 15.
And he taught in their synagogue and glorified the Lord.
All right, so as he went in and out of these, notice he taught in their synagogues, not in their temple. You know, tell me what the difference between a temple and a synagogue is. Anybody know that? What's the difference?
The place where they go two or three times a year, but synagogue on the weekend.
Okay, and where was the temple? There was one temple. It was in Jerusalem, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Remember, above the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God dwelt among his people, right? There was only one temple. But in every town, they had synagogues, which were places of fellowship and places of teaching and places of coming together for fellowship, teaching, and some worship, but they did not sacrifice in the synagogues. They sacrificed only in the temple in Jerusalem, okay? That's why today we have, it may be called Temple Beth Israel, but it's a synagogue, okay? You understand? All right, so it was his custom. As he went from town to town, he's working all around. If you have a map in your Bible, you can see this. He's working all around, primarily on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, and he's working in these towns, Capernaum, he's working in Chorazin, he's working in Bethsaida, and so on. He's in Cana, and we remember many of the miracles that he did in these various towns. And as he did, it was his custom to go on the Sabbath day. We're going to see in a moment, it was his custom to go on Sabbath day into the various synagogues in these various towns. And he would... because of the miracles that he was performing, he was beginning to develop a very significant reputation. All right, verse 16, Mary.
Jesus traveled to Nazareth where he had grown up. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as he always did, and stood up to read.
Okay, so now he's coming home. This is hometown boy who has been gone now. We don't know how long, but he's been gone for a period of time. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. And then he has been in and around the Sea of Galilee for a long enough time for his reputation to have spread all over this area. And when he comes home to Nazareth, they have heard of him. And on the Sabbath day, as Mary read, which would be what day of the week? This would be Saturday. Sabbath is the rest day. It's the seventh day. And this would be on Saturday, as he was wont to do on every Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue. And it was customary, apparently, for someone to stand up and read. And when the time came for the reading, he stood up to read. Don?
There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah.
Isaiah, that would be.
And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written.
Now, we don't know whether he asked for this particular scroll or whether they just happened to give him the scroll of Isaiah. But when he got it, he knew where he wanted to read. Now, this will tell us something about the man, Jesus. How much information did he have when he came? How much information about the Word of God did he have when he came from his mother's womb? How many scriptures did he know? None. He didn't know any more than you did. He came into this world exactly as you came in, exactly as your babies came in. We were talking about that, I think, on Wednesday night, weren't we? That he is exactly like us. He was born completely as we are. And we looked at that very carefully from the scripture on Wednesday night. Not to diminish his divinity, because Christ is God. He is absolutely God, but he is absolutely man as well. And so when we see him in his ministry, you want to understand that he is, especially in the Gospel of Luke, he's represented as the Son of Man. Son of Man. His humanity is exalted here. And so when you see him operating in these things, I want you to remember that this is information that he acquired while he was here. He didn't bring it with him, okay? So when he picks up the scroll and opens it, he knew exactly where he was going to go. He was going to go to the 61st chapter, the first verse, and he began to read this way, Donna.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.
George?
To preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
All right. Charles?
And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him.
All right. They are wondering what is coming now, okay? Now, they know that the verses that he has read are messianic. What do I mean when I say messianic? Okay, these are prophetic scriptures that the Jewish person would understand that when the Messiah comes, the word Messiah, do you know what the word Messiah means? It means the anointed one. The Messiah was to be the one anointed of God to bring deliverance to God's people Israel. And the spiritual Jewish person would have an understanding that this scripture is a messianic promise, that they recognize this to be a part of the prophetic word of God from the Old Testament prophets, that when the Messiah came, when the anointed one came, this would be a part of what he would do. And so and they know that this is a man now who is going all around Galilee doing miracles. This is not an ordinary fella who stood up and read this. And so as he read, why did he pick that particular place? Why did he read just two verses? What is coming next? And you can almost feel the tension in the synagogue. What is going to happen now? And as Charles read, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He gave the scroll back to the minister. He sat down, and all eyes were upon him. And then he said, Imogene.
And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.
Uh-huh. So what's he saying? What's he telling them here?
I am
the Messiah. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears. You have heard this scripture being fulfilled today. That could mean nothing more than, I am he whom you have been expecting. Okay? Now, is there anything in the 18th verse there that you want to comment on particularly? Look at the first part of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. See, this is why this is messianic. The Messiah is the anointed one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is. He says, that's me. I'm the one. He has anointed me, and here's my ministry. My ministry is to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, did Jesus only preach his gospel to the poverty stricken? No, he preached it to the scribes, the Pharisees. They were not poor. He preached it to Nicodemus. He wasn't poor. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was the one who heard the gospel, and he took the body down from the cross. So the gospel is not just for the poor who are poor by way of financial resources. The gospel is for the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit, the idea here is the person who is destitute in his spirit and hungry to know God. That's the meaning of that passage, that the gospel is to be preached to those that are hungry to know the Lord, to know God, know about God. Remember when Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, see? Everybody, not just the poor. So I just don't want you to make the mistake there to think that when Jesus came, he came only to the poor. Now, it is true that the poor, financially poor, are generally more responsive to the gospel. James says, you can see how, Paul said, you can see how there are not many noble called, not many mighty called, because they are what? Self-sufficient in their money. They're trusting in their own wealth. And so the poor are generally more responsive to the gospel, but they're not the only ones that need to hear it. He also has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I don't think that needs any explanation. To preach deliverance to the captives. Captive to whom? The devil holds people captive, doesn't he? Deliverance and recovering of sight to the blind. What kind of blind? The spiritually blind. The spiritually blind. His healing of the physical blind was simply a demonstration of his ability to heal the spiritually blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised, them that have no hope, set them free. And verse 19 is a really interesting verse. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, that translation is a little cumbersome. It literally means to declare the time of God's favor. To proclaim the time of God's favor. We are living in the age of God's favor. God has expressed his favor towards mankind in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to preach, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice as you go down through there, I want you to notice an emphasis here in those two verses. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verbs in that passage that describe what he is sent to do. Can someone find out what they are and read them off to us? Okay. Preach, heal, set. Preach, and then there's another preach in there. There's three preaches, one heal and one set. Okay? He's anointed me to preach the gospel, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance, set at liberty, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm struck by the fact that 60% of his ministry is preaching. There is a power in preaching or declaring the Word of God. There, in one of the passages, I think maybe it's in, let me see if I can put my finger on it real quickly here. Look at Mark 1:38. I am... As a pastor and a preacher of the gospel, I am humbled by the fact that God would call me to this ministry because of what I'm sharing with you right now. Mark 1:38, we place very much emphasis upon his healing ministry, upon his ministry of miracles and so on. But we don't play, we don't pay, I think, as much attention as we should to his preaching ministry. Mark 1:38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. What did he come to do? He came to preach. When what? It's, yes, as evident, yes. And the purpose for the miracles was the demonstration that his words were true. Mm-hmm. And that does not, I don't mean to diminish his healing or miracle ministry at all. I mean to exalt his preaching ministry by what I'm saying this morning. Turn with me, one final reference on that subject is 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. I'm sorry, I do have one other reference I need to show you. Just comes to my mind now. Luke. I think in some ways we've shortchanged the preaching ministry. And we've shortchanged the preaching ministry because do not have an adequate confidence in the power of the Word of God. Simply speaking the Word of God. And we have exalted, let me see how I can express this. We have exalted the skill of preaching above the content of preaching. And so preachers that entertain us and preachers that make us feel good and preachers that make for an enjoyable night out, that sort of thing, that's really good. Perhaps have not maintained as careful an attention upon the content of what is preached as perhaps we should. Luke 16 is the story of of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. This is not Lazarus that was raised from the dead. Now this is the beggar Lazarus. And remember, the rich man went into hell. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Jesus is telling this story. And from hell, the rich man looks over and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus, and he asked for Abraham to send Lazarus with a drink of water and says he can't do it and so on and so forth. And then verse 27, the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean here, they have Moses and the prophets? Let them hear them. Let them listen to the word of God. And a rich man said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If they see a miracle, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And so you understand the principle here that healings and miracles and demonstrations of power are not designed to get men saved. They are only designed to testify to the truth of the word that is preached. And so the miracle ministry, apart from the preaching ministry, is of very little, if any, benefit. The preaching ministry, apart from the miracle ministry, lacks the demonstration of power that persuades and convinces men. On the other hand, you put the two of them together and you have a mighty powerful combination. And I think that's what Joyce was indicating here before. That was Jesus' ministry. If you look through Paul's ministry, you will see an occasional miracle and healing and so on recorded in Paul's ministry. And those miracles, Paul is generally not known for his healing ministry, is he? He's generally not known for his miracles. He's known for his what? He's known for his preaching. He's known for his words. He's known for his letters. You understand what I'm saying? And the power manifestations that follow the preaching is what validates the words. And that was Jesus' ministry as well. Jesus' ministry was very much a power ministry, but I want us to see here that it was first a preaching ministry. We must go into these other towns, he told his disciples, so that I can preach there, because that's why I was sent. In fact, if you look at Mark 6, just a moment, you will see something here about the power of the word. This is the event that we are reading about in Luke 4, verse 1, and he went out from thence, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, so and so? They were offended at him. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. And he could there do no mighty work. He was willing, but he couldn't. Verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. And so what did he do about it? He went about their villages teaching. So next week when we come back and look at Luke 4 again and pick up where we left off today, we'll be thinking about what we just read in Mark. Okay, any final questions before we break off today? Anybody? Okay, don't forget that next Sunday is Easter Sunday.